First John, finishing up chapter 2. You said, hey, how we finished last week? Well, I'm just going to kind of touch on just a couple of things before we actually leave there. Matter of fact, by way of illustration, I want to share a very interesting article that came out this week regarding the fear of the future. We talked about that before, the way the world is going, the way our country seems to be going. But the fear of the future, and believe it or not, this study was conducted in the church. And it's very interesting. The survey says 69% of pastors say churchgoers fear the future. It says in a new study, pastors report a growing sense of fear within their churches about the future of the nation and the world. Fear not is a frequent command in the Bible, but most pastors feel churchgoers aren't getting the message. If they're not, there's only one reason why they're not. We all know what that is, right? A Lifeway research study finds that 7 in 10 U.S. Protestant pastors, or 69%, believe there's a growing sense of fear within their congregations about the future of the nation and the world. Additionally, more than 3 in 5, or 63%, say their churches have a similar increasing dread, specifically about the future of Christianity in the U.S. and around the world. We know that since COVID, churches have had a really tough time getting their people back into it. And so, it says, the Bible tells followers of Jesus Christ to expect trials, tribulations, and suffering, said Scott McConnell, executive director of Lifeway Research. However, Scripture doesn't prescribe fear as the response to adversity. Instead, it frequently encourages rejoicing and faithfulness as anxieties are cast upon the Lord. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just read some of the highlights. It says, pastors are more than twice as likely to agree than disagree that their congregations are fearful about the future of the nation and the world. 7 in 10 agree. Let's see. And it's really weird. They break it down by ethnicity. White, 71%, and Hispanic pastors, 62%, are the most likely to say they see fear for the future in their congregations. And the most likely, African-American pastors are least likely to agree, 42%. And they said 55% disagree. There's a reason for that. Pastors at non-denominational, 75%, Methodist, 74%, Baptist, 72%, and Lutheran, 72%. Those leading the smallest, get this, because it's talking about us, those leading the smallest churches with fewer than 50 in attendance at weekend worship services are among the most likely to say their congregation have a growing fear about the future of the country and of the world, 72%. Interesting. Let me skip down. Compared to a decade ago, let's see, a few more churches today are avoiding the impulse to fear changes and adversity around them. But a large majority of pastors see their congregations moving toward fear rather than away from it. And I'm going to finish up with this. The number of people in America embracing the Christian faith is on a downward trajectory. And so it isn't surprising the congregations are afraid of this trend line. Unfortunately, the growth of Christianity in other parts of the world is not bringing American Christians much comfort. And then he goes on and he breaks it down again. And the biggest thing is they're afraid. They're fearful of the future and what's going to happen. And I find it interesting because it's not a coincidence that this came up this week as it relates to exactly where we are in our message. Our study today will focus on a very important issue, and the title will reflect that. The title of it is The Children of God. One of the things I believe is that when God's children, hear me on that, God's children are taught the truth of His Word, we should not live in fear, but live it in Him. Okay, there's no reason for us to fear. But in order to grasp the total aspect of what is being taught, the children of God, we have to go back and look at some of the things that we looked at, some of the facts that we have studied, as a matter of fact. If you look back in verse 25 of chapter 2, he tells us that God has given us a promise. And what is it? Eternal life. That's a promise. He's given us eternal life. Man will live in eternity with God apart from him. And you know what's interesting is that it's our choice. We get to choose whether we want to live with him or apart from him. He gives us that choice here. In verse 26, he tells us that he has written all these things so far to warn us of those who will try to deceive us. Remember that? How do they deceive people? through false doctrine. Okay? A lot of that going around today. In verse 27, paraphrase, he tells us because of the anointing. Remember we talked extensively on that last week? That anointing he's given us, that we can now discern the difference between false doctrine and true doctrine. And as I shared last week, there are many doctrines out there that can lead one down the wrong path instead of to Christ. And he finishes the verse by saying that because you know the truth, you will abide in it. Because it is what makes you saved. He goes through all of what we studied so far. Everything from verse 1 of chapter 1 to now in verse 27. And he says, and now in verse 28, if you look with me. And now, little children, abide in him. That when he appears, who's the he? Jesus. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And then in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We'll go through those five verses today because we're already getting into chapter 3, and I like that. But we're going to back up to verse 28 and what John is saying. And what I'd like us to do is let's focus on the word abide in him. I've spoken of that in times past in great detail, what it means and what it doesn't mean. It means to stay or to remain. That's what abide means, to stay or remain. And oftentimes, this is the word that is used when people ask, Pastor Al, can a person lose their salvation? Basically, what they're saying is, well, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I've had people ask me that. And it was in the beginning, it was hard to answer that. But then I stole something from Pastor Chuck because it made sense. And it's an easy, non-confrontational answer. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? Yes, as long as you are abiding in Christ. That's the answer. If you're not abiding in him, then you're not saved. There's no way to lose your salvation if you're abiding in him. But oftentimes there's an argument of, but what if, and fill in the blank, okay? Well, basically I tell them you can't lose something that you never had. Mm-hmm. It's impossible to lose something you never had. I lost my $100 bill. Well, when did you have it? Well, I really didn't. Well, how'd you lose it? I don't know, but it's gone. You didn't have it. You can't lose something you never had. See, this is what we're talking about in the early on of 1 John about the false professions, see? If we say this, but we are doing that, we make God out to be a liar. But look with me at what John clarifies here, that if we are abiding, that when Jesus actually comes, we will not be ashamed. John says we can have confidence and not be ashamed before his coming. Now the word confidence, parousia, it means all outspokenness, to boldly speak. You can speak with assurance, and it's backed up. He says, we have the confidence. It's backed up, by the way, in who you're speaking about and not in us. Who are we speaking about? Jesus. Our confidence is in him. Not because if it was in who I am as a Christian, well, I'm only going to be as good as my last failing, right? Well, I don't have the confidence because I failed here, or, you know, I didn't quite live up to that. But it's speaking about him and not us. And John not only states that we have confidence, but we will not be ashamed. I love what this one pastor wrote regarding the issue of the second coming of Christ. When you tell people Jesus is coming again, they look at you like, you know, you're kind of a weirdo. But he says, when we try to tell others that Christ will return, they look at us as if we're crazy and chalk us off as some religious fanatics. But the coming of Christ is as certain as any event in God's program for this world. If the world thinks the Christian to be crazy, let them. But God's word remains true. As someone from Campus Crusade Group put it, we're all nuts. But the difference is we Christians are screwed on to the right bolt. I like that. It was just fixed Linda's shed with a bunch of bolts and nuts. I was like, oh, I could relate to that. Yeah, we're nuts, but we're screwed onto the right bolt, right? The word ashamed is the Greek word asonomi. It means disfigurement or disgrace, to feel shame or to be ashamed. And John says that when Jesus returns, we're not going to have to worry about being ashamed or disgraced if we are abiding in him. Does that mean we're not going to make mistakes? Of course not. We are. But if we're abiding in him, there's going to be a conviction to say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for that thought. Forgive me for what I said. Forgive me for, you know, whatever. And I got to tell you, sometimes, I mean, the Lord works just that fast sometimes. I was talking to Gino today, and he'll hear this, but I was listening to some of the, what's the word I'm looking for? What's been going on? And I'm getting frustrated, like, man, if I was that counselor, I'd have said this, I'd have said that. But I had to receive my own counsel to say, I can't counsel him anymore because he's counseling with someone. And it was really succinct because I did, of course, I have a bias that my heart is for him. I don't like what's happening to him. But as I got off the phone with him, because I had to take a break, my sister was calling, but the Holy Spirit just imparted on me. You know, I just called you to encourage him. Not counsel him. You just encourage him. He's doing the right thing. He's listening to me. So tell him, just keep listening to me. So when I called him back, I said, hey, I only got one thing to say to you. Forgive me for, you know, what I said, but I have a bias. And I'm going to side with you. But God doesn't side with anyone. And he says, all I'm to do is to encourage you. So you are doing exceptionally well, much better than I ever could. And I thought I was a good Christian. But you're doing a good job. And he just stopped. He said, thank you so much for that encouragement because I needed that. So it's nice that the Lord gives us that. We're not going to have to worry if we're abiding in Christ, no matter what is happening. By contrast, if we are involved in some sinful practice and we will not be abiding, if he were to return at that moment, we would feel shame. We'd say, Lord, forgive me. So it's always good to listen to that conviction beforehand, because we never know when he's going to come, right? We went over that, a couple of weeks back, the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's he saying? You need to begin to start thinking differently than the world and the way you were in the world. By the transform of the renewing of mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love what the Message Bible translates this into. He says, so here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, your eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Verse 2, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I think that's pretty clear. I like that. So to present yourself a living sacrifice means that you're putting yourself, your life, on the altar of God. That's what that means. The reason why we have so many failings, I feel, is because a living sacrifice is on the altar. What do I mean by that? A living sacrifice has the ability to get off that altar when we want to change our minds, right? God, I know what you said, but I think I want to go this way instead. That's what a living sacrifice does. But Paul told us in those verses that we were to present ourselves wholly and acceptable to God. So here's the question I have for us. Is our life acceptable to God right now? Uh-oh. Paul would say, man, that is your reasonable service to do that. All he's saying is, let your life be acceptable to God. He's not asking you to do anything. You know, there's that thing I always say again, as Christians, I get turned off when I hear, you have to do this. You can't do that. You got to do this. A real Christian doesn't do that. They do this. He says, just make your reasonable service to the Lord. Present yourself holy and acceptable. The Apostle John here in our chapter literally gives us the same food for thought in verse 29. This is going to be interesting here because Roy's going to get this one right off the bat.
What verse?
1 John chapter 2, verse 29 in our study. He says, if you know.
Kenosko.
Okay, this one's very good, Roy. Except that's the next no. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him.
Kenosko.
Very good, Roy. You picked up on it. What John's doing is he's taking us away from the ritualistic idea of how to know God. And he points exclusively at the fact that when we practice righteousness, we're born of him. That's how you know people are born again. If you see in their life, especially if you've grown up with them, something we've heard early today with Jerry and Lorelai going to school together, is there a difference from before they came to know Christ to now? We have friends that we look and say, God, there's something different about that person. They don't, that guy doesn't, you know, he doesn't fly off the handle anymore, or, you know, he doesn't talk like he used to talk. There's been a change in there. As a matter of fact, the only way that you can even remotely practice a life of righteousness is to be born again. There's a lot of people that are good people, and they live a good life, but there's no way that they can practice a righteous life apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the Spirit of God living in there. You have to be born again. You must be born again. Interesting enough, we see both those examples of the word K-N-O-W, to know here, this verse. Literally, this verse could read, if you know, meaning if you've heard, if it has been revealed to you that God is righteous, then you know by experience or relationally that those who practice righteousness is born of him. Interesting, isn't it? The two words in there have two distinct meanings to clarify it. And John is saying that a person is truly born again when they're experiencing a walk in righteousness. They're experiencing it. That's their life. They're going to it. And remember I said time and time again, our sanctification, that word means being set apart, it's a process. It just doesn't happen all at once. So don't get discouraged when you say, man, why do I still do the same stupid thing? It's a process, okay? But eventually there's going to be a change. When will we become perfect?
When we die.
When we take our last breath. That's when Jesus will come and receive us to his own. Why? Because we've been abiding in him. We're not going to be perfect, but we will be perfected when he comes, if we are abiding in him. See, they are abiding in he who is righteous, and therefore they gnosko righteousness. They intimately experience righteousness. Yeah, Danny.
Well, I think it's kind of a subtle thing, but something that stuck out to me is that this could have been worded in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, he could have said, and you know that everyone who is righteous.
Right.
Is born of him.
Right.
But we know that no one is righteous.
Exactly.
So it's the practices righteousness.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yes.
As opposed to what we've read in Galatians 5:19, that it talks about all of the works of the flesh, right? Murder, adultery, on and on and on. And it says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here we are again, practicing righteousness. Are we going to get it perfect? No, but I want to practice. I heard there, Lord, forgive me. Let me get right back on track. And this is what John is saying. Remember, He's speaking to the people of that day that were being led away by the Gnostics. See, you don't have to live righteous because the body is sinful. Therefore, it sins. You don't have to worry about that. He's telling us something different here. If you know, which means you've learned, you've by revelation, he's righteous. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He's literally stealing the believers back out of the hands of the Gnostics. How? By saying, you need to practice a righteous life. That needs to be your direction. Don't give up and say, well, the body's evil, therefore we can do whatever we want. And I think it's interesting. That's an interesting example that he gives us in that. And because where does our salvation begin? It begins with Christ, right? And it ends with him. And the question is, are we abiding? That's what I need to keep asking about. Am I abiding in him right now, today? And I want to point out here again, to be born of him would require a change of direction in one's life. I've been around guys, and guys are a little bit different. I mean, it's easy to see it in a guy. You know, guys, no offense. But when I'm leading a group of men, you see, if nothing's changed, we had guys in the fellowship in Los Baños, and, you know, they keep saying the same thing. I mean, you know, I love God, I love the Lord. And you know things about them that you don't want to know. So you approach them, say, hey, I really need to ask you about this, man. You know, is this fitting for someone who says that they love God? Or you're judging me? Bro, you judge yourself. There's no change in their life. I shared before, I had one guy who was, man, he would fly off the handle at a moment's notice. Just you talking to him and he just flip and fly off the handle. I'm like, whoa. I said, bro, I don't see that. You know what that's called? Outburst of wrath. What you're doing right now is an outburst of wrath. Let me take you to Galatians 19. And I'd have him read it. I said, what does that say? I'm not going to heaven. But I said the sinner's prayer. I'm like, what did you do? Was there a change in your life? Because I don't see the change. First of all, you need to not do outbursts of wrath around me because it scares me, right? I might have a SWAT flashback or something. So, you know, don't do that. But we cannot rely on the mere profession of faith. There must be a real change in the development of a person's heart. And it's important for us not to judge the person, but to love on them, pray for them. Because what's at stake here? Eternity. Either eternity with Christ or apart from Christ. But there has to be a change. The way we look at life and the way we live life, there must be with the heart of the gospel in every aspect of our life. It has to be. You know, I see that in all of you, you know. I won't steal her joy, but, I mean, we never go hungry around here, and there's a reason for that.
Amen.
But it is this character, this Christ-likeness, that is the focus of our passage today. If you have the NIV, verse 29 reads, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does right is born of him. Right? It is when the right thing is done that we're born of him, not the other way around. What do I mean by that? It doesn't say that everyone who is born again does what is right. Are you following me here? Our Christ-likeness is what shows that we are doing the right thing. If we look at it the other way around, it will be based on our performance. God doesn't do everything that's good so he can be good. He does everything good because he is good. You understand that? It's like, he's good, so therefore only good can come out of him, right? And John is getting us to actually look at the future of our walk here. Here's another question. Is there a confidence in our walk? Are you confident about where you are in the Lord today? If not, ask yourself the question, why? You don't have to answer it. And if there is, how is it? Is it based on me being a good Christian? Or is it based on what Jesus has done for me? I have a confidence in what he's done. Look with me ahead at chapter 4, verse 17, if you would, of 1 John. John speaks about this future. Let's see, chapter 4, verse 17. He says, love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. What is he indicating here? He said, without Christ likeness in our daily living, there will be no confidence on the day of judgment. We can have confidence today if we have Christ likeness today. There has to be a change in our character. And I want to point out that our doing, as I said earlier, what is right and our abiding in Jesus is not the ultimate ground for our confidence. Now, don't get me wrong here. It's an essential signal if we're doing the right thing, but it's not the foundation of this confidence. And thank God that the foundation of our confidence is not in what we do, because then it would be based on every time we do the right thing. But when we sin, what's going to happen? Oh, I don't even know if I'm saved. I can remember faltering back and forth early on in my walk with God. Why? Because I was a carnal Christian, and I would doubt, you know, if I was, am I really saved? Now, the ground, the ultimate ground for our confidence is in what God has done for us. What has God done for us? Let's read the next verse, chapter 3, verse 1.
Real quick.
Yes.
So when John says that, you know, we are even as he is,
mm-hmm.
Is he referencing back to when he says Jesus is the light of the world?
Yes, yes.
That, and then as he is light, then we are also.
Right. Because we are in him. Because
we got two choices, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we can either be light like him, or
yeah.
we can be a mirror.
That's
which
right.
Which reflects
yeah.
all the junk of the world around us,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what he's referencing. He says, even as he is,
yes.
which is light, we are.
So you can be, the good analogy of that would be, we could either be the sun or the moon, because the moon is reflective, right? The moon reflects light, but the sun gives light. And we're going to see that here this next week when it gets to 100. It doesn't just give off light, it gives off heat as well. But you're right, because we are abiding in him. The whole thing's about abiding. And if we're abiding in him, we are like him. In every facet, we're the light of the world. When he said, Jesus said, you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Why? Because we're in him. It's him that we're looking at. And so when we look at what is it that God has done for us, look at what John says in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. This puts a squash on the saying when people say we are all God's children. We were all created by him, but we are not all God's children. Why? John says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The word is gnosko. It did not have an intimate relationship with him. And the fact that we're learning to abide in Christ and do what is right is evidence and a signal that something supernatural has happened in our lives, okay? John calls it being born of God. I can remember early on when I gave my heart to the Lord, one of the things I couldn't grasp was the term born again. Because as you recall, I mean, being a policeman and I'm with all these other cops and the worst thing you could hear is them saying, oh, are you one of those born-agains? See, at that time, my pride would not allow me to hear that. Looking back on it now, I can say, oh, thank you. You recognize it. Yeah, I am one of those. I'm born again. And you should be thankful because I'm not like the way I used to be. But he says, you're born. It goes being born of God. out of the Father's free and boundless love, he calls a person to be his child. And then he causes this person to be born again. I love that statement from one of the writers. It's essentially he's the one who gave us this new birth. And it's exciting. This new birth God has given us before any thought of love for him on our part. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13, he writes, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." When we make a decision to accept what Jesus did for us on the cross and confess it and say, "You are Lord, and I need you to save me," we're born again. That was God. That was a gift from God. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that. Yeah, I got a blank there. You are saved. Yeah, well, that's verse 10. You're saved by faith through grace. Faith through grace. It's a gift of God. Lest any man should boast. Nobody can say, "Oh yeah, I came to God." No, he brought us to him. In chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 John, look what he says. Chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the forgiver of our sins." And then later in verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us." That is so true. That's why we love him, because he first loved us. We love, we do what is right, and we abide in Jesus as a result of God causing us to be born again. Even when we don't feel like it. You ever been around somebody, you say, "I don't feel like showing this person love"? There's a certain conviction. But we're compelled to do the right thing because of our abiding in him. She's going to get mad at me for saying this. But when we do, there's that thing in us. Why can we not do something that we want to do? This last week, Linda was at Kramer's. Where'd you put the plan at? Lowe's? Walmart? Where she didn't charge you for it?
Walmart.
Lady, she bought a few plants, and there was one that didn't get charged, and Linda recognized. She says, there was a spitting thought in there, like, it's the end of season. These things are going to die anyway. But something in her said, "I can't do this." She says, "You didn't charge me for this one." "Are you sure?" "Yeah." "Okay." So she just charged for it. It was only two something. But Linda said, "I can't believe for $2 that thought hit me." Nobody's going to know. But you knew. And it's the Spirit of God in you that keeps that from happening. I can remember over here at the market telling me, "You gave me too much change back." "No, I didn't." "Yeah, you did. Here. You gave me too much." And I guess it was like an insult. Like, "Are you trying to say I'm stupid or something?" "No, ma'am, your till's going to be short. Mm-hmm. You know, I need to give you this." "Oh, okay. Well, nobody does that." I go, "Well, the one I serve saw it, and so I have to do it, right?" But we do what's right. And the result of being born again is that we have become children of God. And nobody else can make that claim. And some may say, "Well, Al, that's pretty pious and arrogant to say that." But look at me, what John says regarding God's kids. He says, "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." Folks, there are no stepbrothers and no stepsisters. God doesn't even have grandkids. He has children. That's you and I. The world, those who have not been born again, do not know us because they don't even give credence to God. They don't know.
Is that word "know us" gnosko as well?
Yes. Let me see. Before I answer that. Yes. It sure is.
So they can't know us.
No.
In a real deep way, because
no.
They can't, the light shines basically.
Yeah. The best, that's why you hear a lot of times that sometimes in a fellowship, a true fellowship, Sometimes you're closer than family because they know you. We know each other. I can remember, I look back, and I don't mean to keep bringing her up, but I remember the first time that Lorelai walked through that door was after Griefshare. She walks through the door. We're having a meal. What's she do? She walks through with this big old honking, lasagna. I don't know, it was about maybe 120-pound lasagna. Seemed like it. And from that day forward, I mean, that's it's been like this. Why? Because we develop that love for one another. And, you know, of course she'll do that for her family too. You know, she's done it for Jerry and Barbie. She's done it for, she does it for her. That's what's in her heart. And that's what's in each and every one of our hearts, to be able to look out for one another in that. And but the world is not that way. I guarantee you, when the world does it, it'll be like, remember what I did for you back then? That's what that's like. They say that's the trouble with you Christians. You think your way is the only way. And I love to be able to tell them, well, unfortunately for you, it's not our way. It's Jesus' way. Why? Because he said, I am the way. We're just following him. So your argument is with him. It's not with us. We're following him. But don't get mad because we're not following you. We're following him. You can too. Well, I don't want to be around you Christians. You're weirdos. Well, we'll be a weirdo for Jesus then.
Yeah.
You know? But no wonder they hate Jesus. Because how can anyone make a claim like that? You know how? Because he died for the world. And he rose again from the dead. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. No one else in history has ever done that. No one. Anyone who's ever died for whoever is still dead. But Christ, according to our word that we believe with confidence, because his word is true, sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again. But Jesus freely and willingly gave his life, and because nobody took it from him. He went to the cross with you and me on his heart. I need to do this for them. If you're taking notes, Hebrews 12:2 says this. All the time people say, why do you always say that it's Jesus? It begins with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. This is why. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. So I'm going to ask that question. It's not in my notes, but why do we feel the need to finish our faith on our own? Why do we do that? Because sometimes we get sucked into that, we need to do this and we need to do that. And all he's saying is, all I want you to do is abide in me and trust me for your life and the things in your life. That's all he's asking us. Even to this day, we saw it last week. If you didn't believe it, you saw it. Even to this day, he is seeking to draw others to himself so that they can be called a child of God. It's exciting when you see it in your own house. You're like, whoa, I wasn't expecting that. Lynn and I were talking about that later. I shared with you guys, like, whoa, hey, wait a minute, Kay. That's not how we do these things. Let me pray for you. She's like, no, I don't need that. God, I need you. And I love that. And you, yeah, there are many people who feel that they have a right to be the child of God by mere birth. If you don't think that's true, or even the place they live, I've shared before, I have a friend who was in the school of ministry who was in South Dakota. He planted a church in South Dakota. And he said that was the hardest place to teach the word of God because everybody there thought, because we're Americans, we're Christians. He said, I had the hardest time teaching them. We're not Christians because we're Americans. Okay, that would be deplorable to think that. But some people think that. But it doesn't matter what church one goes to or what culture one comes from. The only way you can spend eternity with God is that you must be born again. So I've already said that probably five times. For some who may have made a profession and may be struggling with a certain sin, I want to point out something. Because you have been born of God, he has given us the ability supernaturally to do the right thing. It's that what we have to do is we have to go back to the beginning of the study. We have to just give up and place ourselves on the altar and be a living sacrifice. God, no more, just you. You do it in my life. But to continue in unrepentant sin is really a slap in the face of God. And that's why believers, I mean, early on, I can attest to this personally. It's really a slap in the face of God for somebody to say, I'm a Christian, and then they continue to live in a life of sin. It's horrible. But likewise, people who are constantly looking at the hurt in their lives and what others have done to them have allowed that person to control them. Remember, we're supposed to be children of God, right? And I want you to kind of hear me on this. If we truly have been born of God, we must come to the knowledge of what he has done for us. John is saying, behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed on us. What is crazy is that the word behold, ironically, is the same word, oides. That's how it's written in the Greek. It's oides. No. What's he saying? But by the way, it's behold, or it's no, with an exclamation. It's like, look, do you not see? Surely you can see this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. John is telling them. And he had no doubt to be beside himself because he was there walking side by side with Jesus. He saw the love that Jesus had for the people. I got to tell you this right now. And it's something that God is going to have to work in my heart. I don't know how Jesus fed the 5,000 people, knowing full well that not all of them were going to come to him. There's some people showed up for the free meal, right? I still struggle with that. Some of you know it. How are you going to do that? I call it entitlement mentality. It just irks me when people feel they're entitled to things that they're not. You should give to me. See, God's already working on that. I shouldn't even say that. He fed them. And yet he knew what they were going to do and what they weren't going to do. But that was the love that he had. And John saw that love. He remembered his love, and he showed the people. John remembered all the time that Jesus spent with him, as if it was yesterday. And he's telling the people this. But seriously, do we behold the love that God has shown us by what he did for us? I know I don't always see it. Not purposely. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes I hang on to the things that people have said. I can get caught up in the things around me and I begin beholding those things. John said, behold, do you not see the manner of love that he's given us? And those things can be paramount in our lives right now. They become more important to me now than beholding the love that God has for me. Once when Lynn and I were heading to Fresno from Los Baños on my motorcycle, because gas was almost $5 a gallon in 2008. On the drive back, there was a certain, have you ever had this before? Maybe a song or a smell or a view of something, it just sends you back to yesteryear. You ever had that? I had that on a motorcycle, and that's not good. Because it's like it put me in a trance or something. And what it was my childhood. My childhood was nothing glorious to speak of. That's why I watched Beaver Cleaver every day. So he had a great life. I always wanted to be like Beaver. But my childhood was not all that great. And I started thinking about my dad and how things were at home in growing up. And as this ride, I don't know what it was, but I was like in a trance and I couldn't get out of it. And I began to feel all those feelings again as a kid. And then I had to realize that my dad wasn't even here anymore. This is shortly after he passed away in 2010. And he wasn't there anymore. And I began to get a weird feeling inside of me about that. But immediately, I just asked God to help me with that. And it was that fast in that prayer that the peace of God came over me. See, I could have just kept beholding what I went through in my life. But I began to feel the love of God. Behold what manner of love that God has shown us. But if I behold those things, they don't let me see what really is true in my life today. And what is that? God loves us. He loves me. He loves you. No matter what we're going through, behold, what manner of love he has shown us. He loves me enough to call me his own, and I begin to behold his love and how great of love it is. Jenny.
Speaking of that, and I know for me that I, you know, when I think of the scripture that talks about how much God loves me, that he sent his son and sacrificed him and he took that upon the cross, and I, in my mind, I get locked in that time frame of 2,000 years ago, God decided that he loved me so much that he was going to give his son. But it occurs to me that in Scripture, when it says Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world,
right,
that before anything was created, God,
yeah,
already,
yeah,
had planned and knew that that was going to happen. So it wasn't 2,000 years ago.
No, no.
It wasn't when Jesus gave himself on the cross. And I don't, I hope that don't sound blasphemous, but it was when Jesus was with the Father in the beginning,
yeah,
before the foundations of the world, that was God's love, the very fact that he created,
yeah,
man,
yeah,
knowing that we would fall, his love,
right,
was poured out right then and there.
That's right.
It just took a while for us to receive it, you know, until we're born, until Jesus gave it. But I know it's hard to get your head around sometimes, yeah, you know, that, yeah, thought. But, it, yeah, I don't know if that really means anything to anybody. But to me, it was like, wow.
Yeah, yeah.
It wasn't then that God, he loved me,
yeah,
before he even created,
yep,
the world.
Which means it makes it even more profound.
Yes.
You see, that's another study. Danny just brought up a great point. Because we think at the fall in Genesis, that's when everything turned awry. Did God know that that was going to happen before it happened? Yes. See, early on, as a new believer, I used to think, well, this was a chess game between God and Satan. Satan did this, God did that. He did this. God says, I'll counter here. I do that. From begin the foundation of the world, if you really look at it, what Danny is saying, that I believe to be true, even when the worlds were being created, God knew then. But by the way, I'm going to have to send you years later because these people aren't going to get it, okay? And it's designed for them not to get it. I want to prove to them how much I love them, that I'll send you. And they knew then. So how much more profound is that for us as believers? That's how we can have the faith to know that. Remember I said in the beginning, when we went through Genesis a couple of years ago, I can't believe I said that. I said, if we don't believe this first verse, we might just close the book. Forget it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Did he do it or didn't he? If he did, then the rest of this book has to be true. Don't even read the rest of it if you don't believe the first verse, because it's all tied into that. And I think it's so interesting because this issue of beholding God's love, we can do one of two things. We can behold that verse, and I'll read it again. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. So I'm going to stop right there. Behold that we should be called children of God, or what am I beholding? Somebody said something ill about me. Somebody did something terrible to me. Now, I'm not discrediting the pain and the heartache and the sorrow that we go through in life. God only knows. I've been through enough of it. But I can choose to behold that or behold him and his love. See, because the two cannot be separated. They can't, but they can't come together, because you're either going to behold what he's doing or you're going to hang on to what others have done to you. And that's what we're beholding. And what we're saying is that has more power in my life than God's love. For not just men. I've had women go through the same thing. Because of, especially our generation, dads were not as, what's the word I'm looking for? as readily available to express their love to us. Maybe you guys did, but my dad didn't. I heard him say that 3 times in my whole life. And 2 of them he was drunk. So, but I can't equate when they say, behold what manner of love God has for us. Because we always saying God the Father, right? So I equate the Father with God. It took a tremendous amount of breaking for me to realize, hey, there's a difference here between God's love and my dad's love. There's a difference between God's love and my love for my son. See, it's tremendous. He loves me more than I love my son. How can that be? And I'd do anything for him. Well, God is that much more in my life for me. The question is, am I beholding that? Or am I beholding what I grew up with? You know, maybe the hurts that others have caused, we can look at, is it greater than the love that he's shown us? Only we can determine that, say yes or no. And if we say yes, what we're saying is that is more in my life than him. I'm going to choose to not let that go because they owe me. And God is saying, I have all the love that you have right here. Let that stuff go. All there is hurt there. Why would you hang on to that? I'm not making light of hurt. I'm merely saying, what is it that we are beholding? We have to think about that. Maybe it's something that someone said. You know, I guess you have to ask. Somebody, have you ever had anybody say something just goofy about you? I mean, it hurts. The first thing you have to ask yourself, well, is it true? No. Then why do we get so bent? I don't like anybody talking about me. I've shared before when I was teaching there, this kid came to me, Officer Al, this guy called my mom a prostitute. I looked at him, I said, well, is she? He's like, no. Well, why are you getting upset? It's not true. Why would you let him do that to you? Oh, that's right, huh? 12 years old. Even he got it, though. Or maybe somebody said something behind your back and it's eating at you. And the reason is because we're beholding it. We're hanging on to it. I got to tell you, that happens to me every week. Why did they do that? Well, I'm just going to pray for them. Not because I'm good, but because that's what the Lord is saying. When you pray for them, you're not beholding it anymore. You're letting it go. You are giving yourself a living sacrifice to me, which means you're not going to crawl off that. Let me have it. I'll take care of it. But John says, but behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed. And if that is true, why would I waste one more minute on the nonsense? Why? Folks, time is short. I'm telling you right now, it just got shorter today, right? It was 24 hours ago. It was like, look how fast it went. Our life is getting shorter. Why would we stay in that messed up feeling? Be holding that stuff. You know, people are going to jam us up. Some of it we may deserve, and some of it may be uncalled for. But am I going to behold that, or the fact that God loves me? That doesn't mean I run around. You know, you can't just run around and say, you know, what's the saying go? I'm rubber, you're glue. What bounces off me sticks onto you, right? Or sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never. That's a lie. Because we'll hang on to the words, right? Sometimes I'd rather get hit with a stick because I could grab it and maybe hit them back. I don't know. But words, they hurt. Only if I behold them. Is it true? No, it's not true. But if I'm beholding it, then what I'm losing sight of is the fact that God loves me. The creator, watch this, of the universe has bestowed his love on me.
It's huge.
Our spouses can't even do it. Our kids can't even do that. Why? Because we see they're limited in their love. We're limited in our love to them. But God has given us how? He gave his only son. None of us in here would give our kids. At least I hope you wouldn't. I'm the only weirdo. I wouldn't give my son so that, you know, other people can come to Christ. If God told me this, well, there's going to be a lot of people come to me, but there's going to be a lot of people going to spit in his face too. It ain't happening. Take me. Don't take my son. You know, for me, all the things that happened in my life, I'm not all too sure that God didn't allow all this stuff in my life. All the pain, all the heartache, most of it brought on myself. But I'm not sure that he didn't do it to allow me to grow in him. He may not have brought it, but he certainly allowed it. And I have to remember, if God allowed it in my life, he's only going to do what is good in my life. And I have no idea what God has planned for me. This is the thing I said last week. And I have no idea what he has planned for you. I shared that statement in 2011. I said, I don't have any idea what God has planned for you or for me. But I know one thing. John says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we will know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And I love that because this is the hope that we have. Watch this. The whole study. Who's in control? God's in control. The statement I read earlier, the illustration, the government is not in control. They're not. If they are, they're doing a horrible job. But just for an extra, since the government is not in control and God is in control, why would children of God fear the future if, in fact, he is our future? You know what? Like Linda would say, what are we going to do if they come and they take us all the Christians? Well, then we'll just be doing this all the time. Just be having a Bible study all the time. That's why it's important for you to learn how to study the Word and read the Word. You don't want me teaching all the time. Somebody else step up. They can't do anything to us that God is not going to allow to us. Nothing. So why would I live in fear of that? But I want to leave you with this. Do we behold the love of God, or do you behold something else in your life? We'll know when we turn it over to him. Say, God, when you lay your head down tonight, God, have I really beheld the love that you have for me? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for John and the fact that he walked with you step by step. Lord, there isn't anything.